Such a delight to have pianists. Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to be leaning on that last article most heavily here in the Canons of Dort as we think about the means that the Spirit uses. As is the case, when you work your way through the Canons of Dort, there are things that overlap and there are things that you think, that's a really important thing but probably less important in our context. And so you pick and choose and so on. And so I'm going to be talking about means. And particularly, I've chosen this passage to talk about the central means of the Spirit. The article points out quite correctly that God uses various means of grace, including, for example, church discipline and the sacraments. You can talk about that when you think about the keys of the kingdom, for example. And yet, when it comes to the changed heart of man, baptism and the Lord's Supper happen after conversion. By what means are people convicted of their sin and changed? Well, the Spirit works through the Word. And so that's really what I'm going to be focusing in and honing in on this afternoon. I'm going to read from verse 14 of Romans chapter 10 down to verse 21. Romans 10, beginning at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Those words will be familiar to you because I have referred to them in previous sermons. We're going to be focusing on a later verse a bit more though. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? He's talking about Israel, primarily. Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And he goes on from there. We're focusing particularly this afternoon in verse 17, but I need to make some comments about the context of that as well and the verses surrounding it. But we're looking at verse 17. Paul begins Romans by speaking, as you well know by now, about the total depravity of all men. And yet, despite man's blindness to their state, despite their blindness to their state or of their need of God, Romans 1 verse 19 tells us that the wrath of God is rightly poured out upon them because, quote, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has shown them himself in creation. What Paul's talking about here is the clear testimony of even the created order that there is a creator. Interestingly, this is a conclusion which more and more serious physicists and scientists are drawing these days. I've made this point before. It's very true, and I think it should be encouraging to us. Not yet Christianity, but certainly a growing and burgeoning recognition among men who are very, very intelligent that creation is sufficiently complex, the more we study it, to recognize it requires the hand of a designer. It's very clear. And yet, Even before modern science, the psalmist can testify in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Who needs modern science? We can already see it. It's plain to us, is the testimony. This has been come to be known or termed as general revelation. And we know that there is a creator because we can see creation, right? It's the obvious assumption. But one of the problems with general revelation is that though it testifies that there must be a creator, necessarily so, and it reveals his power and it implies some level of authority because a creator made created things, it doesn't teach us his expectations and it doesn't teach us his character. And because of that, it doesn't teach us how to live. It also doesn't teach us why we're such a mess right now. Where did death come from? Did the Creator make it to be like that? Why are people so mean? Why do I do things that I naturally feel deep within me are wrong, but I do them anyway? I don't want to do them, but I do them. See, Paul's, interestingly, in Romans 7, Paul's wrestle within himself is still testified at times by unbelievers. Even that is written within them, so that they, although they don't have a new heart, they don't love what is good, they still recognize sufficiently that there's a standard, even if they set it themselves, they go, I know, I don't want to do that, but I keep doing it anyway. And so they, even more than Paul, cry out because they have a dead heart, who will deliver me from this? I can't do it. I can't change myself. And yet they don't know the Savior that we know, that Paul knows. Why do I do all these things? For that knowledge, mankind needs something more than general revelation. They need what theologians have called for a very long period of time now, special revelation. A special and intentional explanation of who God is and the terms of our relationship with Him. Where do we get that from? We can't come up with it ourselves. He is the one that needs to provide it for us. He needs to tell us things like how sin has caused us to face the Creator's wrath because He didn't just create us, but He is a holy God and so requires a certain standard. He needs to reveal to us that though He requires the standards, it is impossible for us to keep that standard, and yet He has provided a way of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Without special revelation, we would never be able to study the stars and learn of Christ. It would be an impossibility. But Paul asks here in chapter 10, well, he says in chapter 9, towards the end, he talks about Israel here, and he says, why is it such a massive big problem that they faced? Verse 32, because they did not seek righteousness by faith, but by the works of the law. They didn't seek to become right with God by faith in the Messiah. They were trying to do it themselves. Then in chapter 10, he goes on, he said, well, does this undermine faith completely? No, faith is critically important. But where does it come from? It's not wrought up from ourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, if faith is a gift of God by the Spirit, then what? Then what? Well, how are we going to call on Him if we do not have that gift? But how do we learn of Him if we're just waiting for some arbitrary change of the Spirit? No, we need to know Him, and He needs to reveal Himself to us. And so there is a close relationship expressed between the Spirit and the Word. And so that's where we get to our text today, verse 14. This, brothers and sisters, is very critical for your understanding, for my understanding, of how the Christian faith is defined in the Scripture. Why God made it work the way it works. And it has a whole lot of practical ramifications, and we're only going to focus on a small handful of them. Consider Paul's logic here in verse 14. If you don't have eyes to see, or ears to hear, or a voice to cry out, how will you call on one that you don't even know? How will you call on one that you don't believe in? It's really putting the horse before the cart, or to use a more appropriate metaphor perhaps, it would require a man to perform surgery on himself before he's alive to perform that surgery on himself. It just doesn't make any sense. You can't call on someone that you don't believe exists. What's the point of doing that? Despite all the efforts of unbelievers when they're going through pain doing that regularly. So where does Paul go from there? Well, the next step, how shall they believe of him or in him of those they of someone that they have not heard of? And so if someone doesn't hear about Christ, how will they know to look to him for said surgery? I can't perform the surgery myself, that's impossible. But how will I know to look for Christ to perform the surgery? How will I know who to throw myself at the feet of and ask for mercy? And how shall such people hear without a preacher? Because a person doesn't know of Jesus until they're told about Jesus, and a preacher then needs to bring them Jesus. They need a witness. That makes sense. And so all these logical steps are falling together. It's amazing to see Paul's logic. But for a preacher to bring them Jesus, God needs to send them that preacher, both in his sovereign will to bring that individual in contact with the unbeliever in the first place. Sometimes he refrains from doing so. We've explored this too, haven't we? That Paul was withheld from going to the place he wanted to give the gospel because the Spirit didn't want him to go there. He wanted him to go somewhere else. And so God sovereignly needs to bring a preacher into contact with a person. But also, God needs to have worked in the preacher's heart so that the preacher knows the truth. So all these things, just one after the other, they're dominoes and they make sense. Last week, we considered that faith comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. God chooses his people, he gives them to his Son. Jesus pays for their sins with his blood, and the Spirit applies that blood to them and opens their eyes to God's work in conversion. It's good news. It's good news that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, Romans 1 verse 60. How beautiful the feet of those who preach it, who bring glad tidings of good things. Faith comes from hearing. But Paul knows full well what the response of this is going to be. But hang on, there are lots of people who hear and they don't believe. Israel didn't. So what part does the word have to play? Why are you adding the word to this, Paul? Why don't you just leave it at the Spirit moves? God is sovereign. Leave it there. Even hearing the Israelites did not believe, verse 18, and even knowing they did not respond in faith, verse 19 and following. So, doesn't this disprove the entire equation that Paul is wanting to profess? Does faith come by hearing? Does hearing come by the word of God, verse 17? Well, this is what we need to attend ourselves to today. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that correctly understood this, if you misunderstand this, then it is not biblical Christianity. You very quickly lose the plot if you misunderstand this. You might be well-meaning, but it leads you down a path much worse than the garden path. The question at hand is this. We, as Paul has argued so strongly already in the book of Romans, we absolutely trust the Spirit to change hearts. Only God can do it. We're convinced of that point, are we not? But do we need the Scriptures? Well, the answer is a resounding absolutely. Absolutely. Why? Because the Word is the primary, the central, the necessary means by which people know God and are led to Christ. The word is the primary, central, and necessary means by which people know God and are led to Christ. And the Spirit uses means. In fact, this is so important to recognize this reality that our confession says in Article 17, today, those who give, and this is when it was written, those who give or receive instruction in the church should not dare to tempt God by separating what he, in his good pleasure, has willed to be closely joined together. Now, I put it to you that if that was worth writing all those years ago in the Canons of Dort, how much more important is it to affirm that truth now? Where the word is seldom referred to in meaningful ways, even in churches that profess to follow the God of the Word. Where private revelations of the Spirit are more authoritative than the public and thorough work of the Spirit to bring us this book. When there is such an immense opposition to the study of God's Word, that the phrase doctrine divides is so commonly expressed, and when 21st century Bereans within Christian churches, rather than being commended for testing the spirits with the Word and searching the Scriptures with great joy to see if these things be so, rather than being commended, they're lambasted as pharisaical, as unloving, as arrogant, and in some circles they're accused of having a spirit of divisiveness. Go get an exorcism if you want to come back to our church. Why? Because we searched the Word and it seems as if the Word contradicts what you're selling us. What's the authority? You should listen to me because the Spirit told me. Well, hang on a second. This is a bit of a problem. Having said that, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the tide is less against people of the Word than it used to be. I've noticed over the course of the past 5 or 6 years, actually, that more and more people here in New Zealand seem to have a hunger for the Scriptures. That the Spirit is opening their eyes to the truth that He has delivered them, and they're beginning to ask questions of the Scriptures. May God draw them to faithful churches. May He plant faithful churches if there are none. But there seems to be movement. And that is something we need to rejoice on. It is not always doom and gloom. You know, God has been so faithful to move through the Spirit. And insofar as we can be helpful, may we be so and build the church into Christ ahead. That all being said, I want to raise two basic implications of the biblical teaching that the Spirit uses the means of the Word to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Can you just add the Bible and expect someone's heart to change? No. The Spirit needs to use the Word. But is in the ordinary course of events and God's sovereign will, if you remove the Word, will the Spirit save? Very seldom. Can He? Yes, by His grace. But if there is no knowledge of the truth, if there is no conviction over sin and a recognition of sin, if there is no knowledge of who Christ truly is, then regeneration is, humanly speaking, well, that's probably the wrong expression, it's so improper in relation to how the Scriptures are laid out that we have no expectation that that will occur without the Word. The Spirit uses the Scriptures as His chosen means. First thing out of two, we need to recognize the critical importance of the Word being central to the Christian church. Yes, the Spirit is critical more than the Word, but that doesn't actually undermine the Word. That testifies to the value God placed on the Word through the Spirit. There's a critical importance of the Word being central to the Christian church. Congregation, we need to value the pulpit ministry. We need to value the pulpit ministry. I know most of you do. This is not a criticism or a rebuke at all. It's why you even are here this afternoon, because You want to come more than just the bare minimum. I've said to you before, it's so interesting. You study the reformers or times of real tension throughout church history, and people cry out for more church services, not just Bible studies, not social events, church services. And so at one point, John Calvin was running six or something sermons a week. Why? Because there was such a hunger. Why him? And not private study, because he stood in the pulpit and declared, "Thus says the Lord," with authority. They trusted him to rightly divide the word of truth. There was a hunger, a value in the pulpit ministry. And yet, as much as I say this, and it's not a criticism to you, we would do well to meditate on it still further than we already do. All elements of the worship service are certainly important. God deserves our praise. God deserves to hear our prayers, adoration through to supplication. He deserves our attention when he speaks to us of his law as well as his gospel. So he is king as well as priest, high priest, that's Christ. And we do that actually through the entire service. But central to all of corporate worship is the preaching of the word of God. I ordinarily preach sermons of about 35 minutes. If there's a long passage, that sometimes can push out, but the preaching itself is normally about 35 minutes. Why not 20? For that matter, why not 10? Wouldn't it be more edifying to do other things, things that we don't have the space for because so much of the service is filled with preaching? I mean, that's a massive chunk of the time we're together. Why do we spend so long sitting under the preached word of God? Can't we find something that would build us up even more, that would be more exciting, that would give us more passion and enthusiasm in preaching? No. Is not our conviction as a church from the scriptures that there is nothing more edifying than hearing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speak to us by the Spirit through the Word? Isn't that our conviction? There's nothing more edifying than that. There's nothing else that we can do better for us or our families or for the world than coming and sitting under the preaching of God's Word. Isn't this the very washing Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5 that the bride of the bridegroom craves? The bride being washed in the water of the word? How do you think the Spirit completes the work that has been begun by his God and matures believers, Philippians 1? Is it not through applying the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6 verse 17 is what? The word of God? Brothers and sisters, as I emphasize this from the scriptures, this is why you should hold me to a high standard. This is why it's so critically important that the elders have oversight over the pulpit ministry. Because of how critical it is for the people of God and for the world that the word is faithfully preached. It is this conviction that caused people like Charles Spurgeon to say, if there be a place, notice he says if there be a place under heaven more holy than another, it is the pulpit whence the gospel is preached. Is that your conviction? Martin Luther put it this way: the pulpit is the throne for the word of God. I sent the elders this article on pulpits that I came across this week. And we're talking about what, you know, the physical pulpit. A place it should have in the life of a congregation. And it's very interesting that these days the pulpit has gotten smaller and smaller. Not this one. This is great. Thank you, Gary. The pulpit in most churches have gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. And now it's kind of this perspex glass thing so that people can all see the minister's legs. As if somehow this is much, much better. No, there's a reason why it was bigger. Because it carried weight. It took the entire attention of the whole congregation. So when a minister stood there with the Bible, that people would recognize the authority of it. When Martin Lloyd-Jones began his pastorate at Westminster Chapel in 1939, what an amazing time to begin a ministry. The church had already begun to slide into the entertainment culture and the seeker-sensitive movement. They would move the pulpit to the side on Saturday, they'd slide it into the back corner in preparation for the Sunday services, they'd make room for children's plays and so on. And this was the complete opposite of Martin Lloyd-Jones's convictions. He was so opposed to such artificial means to draw in the crowds that one of the first things he did when he became a pastor of that church was nail the pulpit to the floor. You imagine. In congregation, this is the attitude we need to reclaim. Any Christian church that professes to trust the Spirit in salvation as well as in building us up into Christ our head must necessarily trust the means the Spirit has chosen to save sinners and make Christ known, the preaching of the Word of God. We need to reclaim its centrality and its importance. And congregation, all of us have room to grow in this area, to love it more, to submit to it more, to crave the very bread of life from Christ's own lips. May the Spirit complete the work. The second important application of this, recognizing that the Spirit uses means, and primarily the means of the Word of God. Second thing is that there's a critical importance of the Word being used in discipleship and evangelism. When we talk about the pulpit ministry, it's entirely appropriate. But there's also the importance of the Word being used in discipleship and evangelism. There's a temptation sometimes, especially as those, us, who profess the great doctrines of grace, including God's sovereignty, to trust the Spirit to complete the work himself. And he will. Hey? He will. Not one of God's people will be lost. And so we celebrate the work of a minister in the pulpit. We're very happy to have an opportunity to hear from the Scriptures. We crave that. We want that. We bring our children to church. But then outside of the pulpit ministry, when it comes to raising our children or leading a non-believer to Christ, we can often slip into the habit, even there, of valuing other things over the Word. And so we are solid on wanting the Word preached from our pulpits. But when it comes to all the other areas of our life and the nature of discipleship, we kind of, we can compromise it a little bit. Let's just add some other things. For example, when you're evangelizing, there is a place for powerful testimonies. I agree, it's great. This is what God has done for me, and that's wonderful. Give your testimony to people. Absolutely. I don't want to detract from that at all. But the question I do want to raise with you is your personal testimony more effective for the Spirit to change the hearts of man than a clear explanation of the Word of God? No, it is not. And if it was, you think of the consequence. Why do you think we have so many churches around the world at the moment who passionately desire a minister, not who can rightly handle the Word of God, but who have a good testimony? And haven't you seen this? Because that's what's going to bring people in. Because this guy's nuts. Have you seen all his tattoos? He used to be in prison. No, that's not the way that the Spirit has chosen to work. Yes, the Spirit can use testimonies. But the Word is the means, the primary means by which hearts are regenerate. Trust in the Word, even in your evangelism. How about showing Christ through your deeds? It's also critically important. It's very, very valuable. It's why we have a diaconate. But when it comes to changing hearts, we need to be careful with that too, don't we? You know, it's often been said that people will know more about how much you love them by what you do rather than what you say. I mean, you guys know that. You've heard that. And there's certainly a relationship between those two things. And we certainly shouldn't advocate hypocrisy and we shouldn't support people who say, do what I say and not what I do. We need to show love. But nowhere in the scriptures does it testify that you can soften a dead heart to make it more likely for the Spirit to be effective if you're just a really nice person. You don't make the Spirit's work more effective because you help people out in your neighborhood. That doesn't actually make an impact by the Spirit. Certainly not of regeneration. It doesn't save sinners because you're nice. Should you be nice? Absolutely you should. You should be patient. You should be long-suffering. You should be gentle with your words. But congregation, it's important to wrestle with this. Because at times we fall into the trap of thinking that us being nice is of greater significance in people accepting Christ than them hearing that they must repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, lest they perish. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. And we go, let's just put that on the back burner. We'll fertilize the soil with our good deeds first. You know, we need to get all the rocks out. We need to do all the clear. We'll fertilize the soil with our good works, not our words. And then later, a year, 5, 10, 20 years later, then we'll give the gospel. Well, we need to think carefully about that. We need to think carefully about that. Again, congregation, don't use the word as a bludgeon. Don't be callous to people's needs. Don't just drive them over the head with things when they're really in a lot of pain. But the point here is still critically important for us to wrestle with. We need to trust the means that God has chosen and provided for the spread of His kingdom. Be patient in the Spirit's timing, yes, but strive to use what He's given. The Word is the primary means to change the heart. So use it. Use it unapologetically. In a way, the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy are particularly relevant to our time and place now. He was at the end of his life and ministry when he wrote 2 Timothy. And despite the early growth, he was distressed to see that there were many who had not lasted in the churches that he had been involved in planting all over Europe. But rather than tell Timothy that his ministerial methodology probably needed reevaluation, rather than say, maybe it was time to try something different because obviously my approach failed, no, rather than do that, what did he say? He said, Timothy, attend yourself to the God-breathed word. The word is sufficient. The word is suitable for teaching and preaching and rebuke and instruction and training in righteousness. You want to know God, Timothy? You want your congregants to know God? You want your community to know God? You want to be well equipped for every good work in His service? Dedicate yourself to the Word. Give people the Word. Search it. Wrestle with it. Rightly divide it. And preach its truths from the rooftops. And when men hear it, trust that all those God desires to save will have their ears unstopped and their hearts changed. Because faith comes from hearing. The Spirit will work through the Word powerfully, irreversibly, completely. And not one of God's people will be lost because the Spirit chose the Word and not your next best idea. Brothers and sisters, we have been well equipped for our service of our God and King. Don't undervalue what He's given. There is such immense value in what we have. Trust in the Spirit to do the work, and trust in the Scriptures by which He does it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do love your word. Help us to love your word even more. Help us to know it. because in your word you teach us of yourself, and so we have our eyes lifted so much higher, even beyond what our imagination could have perceived. And in your word you have introduced us to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And in the word we know him more and more. And what a wonderful thing it is to have confidence in this knowledge through the Spirit. Increase our knowledge of Christ. It is worth more than all other things here on earth combined. And help us to love what you love and who you love. Help us to have confidence in where you call us to place our confidence. Because, Lord, all the glory is due to you. You are the one who has not only provided, but you are the one who applies the blood of the Lamb and who opens the eyes of the blind through your word by the Spirit. And so we ask that we will trust in you to do the work. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 300